expect no better for ourselves than he himself has received. We ask you to give us the grace to respond to the crosses in our lives bravely, and we ask you to be with us intimately as we celebrate the Holy of Holies, Easter Sunday, and this week of preparation as we journey toward it. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. So I was going to have a bit of a handout, but I clued something together from a couple of sources, and for some reason, it just refused to print. But that's okay. I mean, I wish, you know, I said to Bob, you know, I guess last week, we should have saved missalettes back in the day. We should have saved them all. Because, you know, we have these hardcover books.
Are obsolete pretty soon.
Which are going to be obsolete pretty soon.
They're not going to last the 10 years.
No. But before that, we had missalettes, which were just good for the year, you know. And then at the end of the year, you replace them with new ones. They're just kind of paperbacks on almost newsprint consistency paper, you know, so they were to keep the price down. Then we could have just handed them out and we'd have everything there, but oh well. What we'll do, Bob, let's remember when these books become obsolete, because we're getting another translation of Scripture. The New American Bible is being revised, and we'll have to use, as of a certain date, we'll have to use the revision. So these books will be bye-bye. I think we'll take as many of them as we can. And then if we get them all, we can give them out to people.
These are the ones that we follow at Mass, the
right.
Books.
Yeah.
Oh, I would love them.
Yeah. So what Holy Week begins today with Palm Sunday, or actually I think the technical, everybody calls it Palm Sunday, right? But the technical name is the Passion Sunday, or the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who have been to Mass today, some of you have, right? It kind of has a bit of a festive, triumphant, you know. It's interesting how, you know, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he did a lot of things, and lots of people followed him. You know, the people who followed him, they knew who he was. The people in Jerusalem were like, who's this guy, you know? Because he was doing all these things that were, in a sense, fulfilling Scripture. You know, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and, you know, people throwing palm branches in the path before him. That's why we do the palms, right? And their clothes, reminiscent of when Old Testament kings, like Yehu or whatever, Solomon rode into Jerusalem on a donkey when he was coronated as king. King Yehu, one of his successors, people waved palm branches at him when he was there. So, you know, these people were acting like this is it. This is the Messiah. This is the King. And Jesus is doing all these things that the Messiah is supposed to do. He's healing the blind, you know, and the lame.
When
he conquered Jerusalem and went to enter the city, the Jebusites were there, and the Jebusites mocked him. They said, we don't have to oppose you. We're going to send the blind and the lame. You're such a lame leader yourself that they'll keep you out. Well, David put a curse that the blind and the lame were forbidden to enter the temple after that as punishment for, you know, their attitude. And so what does Jesus do just before he enters Jerusalem? He's healing the blind and the lame. So there's all these things that are fulfilling, you know, the overturning of the money changers, my house is a house of prayer, you've made it a den of robbers, all that stuff. People like, hooray, you know, this is... Now, they didn't understand the big picture, they thought maybe he's going to somehow defeat the Romans or something, you know. But anyway, it's a triumphal kind of entry. You know, and it's interesting how roughly not even a week later, the same people that are yelling shouting Hosanna, that was another thing. When kings were coronated in Israel, you know, the people would shout Hosanna. Anybody remember from what Hosanna means from the beginning of the RCIA? That's one of the Aramaic words we hear. What does Hosanna mean?
Is it like a rejoice type word? No.
Jesus. Jesus?
Hosanna. No, Jesus is Jesus. Nobody remembers.
Glory to God.
You've thrown so much stuff at him.
That's right, it's my fault. No, it means save us.
Save us.
And we say that at every Mass, right? Hosanna. Save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Okay. That's the other thing, the Son of David, right? The great, there was no king in Israel, in the southern kingdom at the time of Jesus. So these people were saying, this is it. We're getting a king finally, the descendant of David and all that stuff. So in a few short days, they'll go from, it's not the people who followed him, it's going to be the people in Judea that are going to be the ones shouting, crucify him, crucify him. So the color you notice was red today, if you've been to Mass. So red is usually associated with blood. And you had a long reading of the Passion. In the three cycles, cycle ABC, today you heard Matthew, next year you would hear Mark, and then you would hear Luke. On Good Friday, you're going to hear the Passion according to John. And I guess it was done in parts, right? I mean, the priest had one part. If I was there, I'd have another part. And they have readers up there doing parts. I don't know.
And they blew the horn right before you went in the shofar.
The shofar, yeah.
The shofar, that's what it's called, the
shofar. Shofar, ram's horn, yeah.
And he blessed, Father blessed all the...
But that's because Scott has a shofar. He just happens to have one. So it's not an official part of the liturgy. But what did you say? I'm going to get a shofar too, just so I have nice.
Oh boy.
Well, it's that or learn how to play bagpipes. Which would you prefer to?
Actually, bagpipes are pretty.
So, anyway, and then after that, it was Mass. It was pretty much Mass as usual, right? There was nothing today other than the long. Everything is covered, you know, to kind of, you know, Jesus is going to get arrested this week. And so they had him living among all the people, going around healing and the miracles and all that stuff. And then he gets arrested and all of a sudden he's gone. So you try to get that spirit of him being gone, you know, by covering the statues, covering. It gets a little bit, I think, carried away. I mean, they covered some places everything that might even be. You know, it looks like, I was telling, looks like you're going to, like, oh, are they going to be painting this week or something? There's drop cloths on everything, you know, kind of looks like that. I tell Nancy and Mary that they should put little peepholes in there, so Mary and Joseph
could
see.
They start flying across.
It looked like ghosts. So.
Wouldn't that be bizarre?
But what's funny is
it would be bizarre.
The altar servers, how they carry in the cross. She's carrying it with the cover on it. I thought that's interesting.
I agree. You know, at St. Augustine's, they like to do everything big there. So for Holy Week and stuff, they had not quite full size, but a big, not heavy either, but a big, big cross, you know, and it was covered with the cloth. And so you couldn't see the person carrying it. So it looked like a walking cross. This is bizarre. And there you needed peepholes because you couldn't see where you were going. You kind of had to move the cloth. Anyway.
I got a kick out of their covering Father Yon's altar cross.
Yes.
They could have just removed it.
That's right. That's right. So, yeah, it gets a little bit. The holy water fonts, were they empty today?
No, I noticed there was not.
There wasn't holy water, no.
Because I tried.
So all of that sense, and you're going to get that sense really at the end of Holy Thursday Mass. So after today, after Palm Sunday, for most of us, the only other thing that happens that most of us don't participate in is the Chrism Mass, where the bishop will bless the oils that'll be used by all the churches in the diocese, the three oils. And then they'll be presented in the church kind of on Holy Thursday. They'll be brought in.
What day is the Chrism Mass?
I think it's Wednesday. Is it Wednesday, Melody?
Yes.
Wednesday morning. It's in St. Augustine.
Oh, okay.
It's the bishop and the bishop. And all the priests have to go because priests renew their promises, their commitment. So, you know, every priest of the diocese is supposed to be there. But I don't know if everybody shows. Probably the vast majority do, I would guess. And so that's pretty... Well, we finished Palm Sunday. I after the long reading of the Passion, it's pretty much Mass as usual. It's still that festive mood. Holy Thursday, the Mass of the Lord's Supper, a lot of people, especially Protestants, call it Maundy Thursday. You've heard Maundy Thursday? Protestants call it Maundy Thursday. It's they steal it from the Catholics, you know. In the Gospel, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, the one to love one another." Novum vobum, novum datum da nobis, novum datum da nobis. A new so mandi mandatum, mandatum somehow in Latin, commandment, mandate, became mandi. So you hear that a lot. If you drive around, you'll see on the signs, Protestant churches have Maundy Thursday. So there are, for the most part, Holy Thursday is a Mass like most others. There's nothing out of the ordinary except what's commemorated. Holy Thursday is the day of when Jesus had the Last Supper. Okay, and of course the Last Supper was a Passover meal. It says in the Gospel, "I have longed to celebrate this Passover with you." So it was understood as a Passover meal, even though it was, depending how you look on it, a little bit early, because Friday would begin the Passover, because Saturday is the Sabbath, right, for the Jews. But Jesus celebrates it early because on Sunday, he is the Passover. He's what the Passover was pointing to in the first place, right? That's what it was. The Old Testament was prefiguring the not the sacrifice of some animal, but the sacrifice of the perfect victim who is Jesus, you know, and that happens, of course, on Good Friday. And, you know, Jesus hangs on the cross from noon till 3, is what tradition says. And it's that time, from noon till 3, that the Jews are bringing their lambs to the temple to be slaughtered by the priests to get home to prepare the Passover meal. You know, so there's no those kinds of connections there. So Jesus celebrates, kind of has a vigil Passover, like we have a vigil Mass. He had a vigil Passover. Yeah.
What's the significance of the slaughtering of the animals?
Well,
is there a particular
what happened at the Passover, if you recall? I mean, this is all mandated by God, right? I mean, this all comes from God. That everybody knows the first part of the line. Moses goes to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." That sounds like, yeah, you know, more power to you, brother. You know, let my people go. They forget the second half of the sentence: "Let my people go, so they may worship me." Right? And Pharaoh, of course, the Jews were slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh didn't let them go. And so there came the 10 plagues, right? And the last of the 10 plagues was the death of the firstborn. And so what God said was, he gave the instructions for taking the Passover lamb, the conditions for slaughtering the Passover lamb, and the Jews were supposed to mark their doorpost with the blood of the lamb. And so when the angel of death passed over Egypt, the doors of the people whose doors were marked with the blood of the lamb would be passed over by the angel of death. Everybody else would have the death of their firstborn, including the animals. Okay, and so that was the last straw for Pharaoh. He said, "All right, go." And of course, he changed his mind
and his army drowned in the Red Sea and all that sort of. But then God told Israel to keep this as an everlasting memorial. The Mishnah, you know, which is the rabbinic interpretation of the scriptures, clearly say that to Jews today, if you pick up a Passover book today, get them for free in Publix, that sort of thing, pamphlets. You are to act this day as you yourself were liberated from Egypt, so you become part of the event, part of the whole reality of Passover, and the Passover is God saving his people. And the real enemy is not Egypt, the real enemy is not some, the real enemy is Satan and sin. So that's what ultimately happens. Jesus dies to save us from our sins, for those of us who unite ourselves to him. So that's a whirlwind answer to your question of, what was your question? Why the blood? Why the sacrifice?
Yeah, the significance of it.
Yeah, sacrifice itself was to really atone for the sin of Adam. But that will take us down a whole different path. But that's how Jews understood sacrifice.
It's not cheap grace. Forgiveness comes at a price. Grace comes at a price in God's plan. And only through the Son of God becoming incarnate and dying on the cross could we restore the creation and restore us in our position with God. And it comes at a terrible price.
And so that's what we remember on Holy Thursday. We remember the institution of the Eucharist, because it was at the Last Supper that Jesus, took the bread and the wine and, as we understand now, celebrated the first Eucharist. So we commemorate the beginning of the institution of the Eucharist. We commemorate the institution of the priesthood. Even before this, Jesus kind of indirectly, if you look at it, alluded to the apostles as priests. But here clearly is where not just even priesthood, but holy orders itself is established, because we understand the apostles to be the first bishops. And so holy orders, and then what we came to understand is all three levels of holy order, bishop, priest, and deacon, were instituted at the Last Supper. And then the third thing is that we commemorate is the washing of the feet, okay? Because that's the gospel for Holy Thursday is not the institution of the Eucharist narrative or something like that. It's when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and said at the end, you call me master, you call me Lord, and rightly so. Do you understand what I have done for you? If I, your master and Lord, have done this for you, should you not do this for others? Okay, and that's a new commandment I give you. Mandatum novum dat vobis, and love one another as I have loved you. And so right after the homily on Holy Thursday, Father Marek will go around and wash the foot. And it's not, he just pours a little water on your foot and dabs it with a towel. And washes the feet of 12 people. And this has caused so much friction. People are saying, oh, no, you could only wash the feet of men because the apostles were 12 men. And to them I say, well, actually, the apostles were 12 bishops. So really, you better have 12 bishops here and you ought to wash their feet, But it kind of, we kind of get wrapped around the axle about a lot of this, but it's a foot washing. I think a beautiful custom that's emerged, I heard about it, we didn't know about it when we got married. We probably would have done it if we did. But instead of the garter and stuff at the wedding, the bride and the groom wash each other's feet, which is really, really nice to do.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah. So those of you, there you go. When you get married, remember the crucifix, take your vows holding a crucifix. And that instead of all this other nonsense that they do, like shoving cake in people's face and stuff like that, you wash each other's feet. That would be such a evangelizing thing to do. But anyway, in the church today, 12 people get their feet washed, men, women, children, doesn't matter, male, female, that doesn't matter. As I mentioned last week, people in bigger parishes get upset. Well, if you didn't ask me to have my foot washed. Yeah. So I know a pastor in Pensacola, he says, you know, forget, you want your foot washed, come on up, sit down, I'll wash your foot. You know, if 200 people want it done,
maybe
we'll
you
do it.
Just, if you ever wants to
exactly.
do it, come up. You know,
exactly. So.
I understand this year the fire department will be here so they can use a high pressure hose.
Yeah, we have a new power washing wand.
That's going to be an awful lot of holy water.
Yeah.
It's not holy water, it's just ordinary everyday water.
Gone.
Now, although the gospel's about the washing of the feet, the first reading is from Corinthians. That's the oldest scriptural account of the Eucharist. And Holy Thursday ends now on the more somber note, because it was at the Last Supper that Judas betrayed Jesus, right? And I love the way some translations of the Gospel of John put that. You know, it said, you know, the story of Judas betraying Jesus. And after he does that, you know, a two-word sentence, night fell. In other words, darkness entered the world because the trial of the Son of Man is now, this is it, you know.
Didn't you start that process, though, on Wednesday? You started it?
Well, if you prepare, it's just preparation involved, right?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
He tells James and John, go find a Passover, go get a donkey, go get the Passover. Because the Passover lamb, they didn't have a Passover. There's no account of a Passover lamb at the Last Supper, right? Technically, he just tells them to go get the donkey so he could enter into... let me make sure I get this straight. But, you know, Jews are supposed to get a lamb, and if one family is too small for one lamb, they could get together with other families and share. And then you would go the day before Passover began, sunset on Friday, right? During the day on Thursday, would have been a Wednesday. That period beforehand, you would have to take that Passover lamb to the priests at the temple, because they're the ones who have to slaughter it for you. And so there's all sorts of interesting things. You know, you bring the Passover lamb to the temple. The priest cuts the throat, blood, there's lots and lots of blood. I forgot the numbers, but there's a huge number of lambs that get slaughtered by the priests. The temple had to have a special structure to deal with all the blood that was coming out of these animals, you know, to deal with that. That was there was a special drainage system that they had. The temple had water from feeds from the mountains, you know, streams with
aqueducts.
What's that?
Aqueducts.
That's right. I mean, the Romans were great engineers, right? I mean, and they used that. The temple had, in a sense, running water. And the floor of the temple had, like, grates in it so that the blood would drain. The blood coagulates. And so they'd let the water run, and it would clear the blood. And it would come out of the... Eastern wall of the temple, the one that empties into the Kidron Valley. So what a Jew would see walking around on Holy Thursday, he would see blood and water issuing forth from the sides of the temple. Isn't that interesting? Now, what did Jesus, he identified himself as the temple, destroy this temple, the one in Jerusalem, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, right? And what happens when he hangs on the cross? The soldier pierces him with the lance, and blood and water flows out of the temple. Any Jew would have been, you could probably knock him over with a feather when he sees this, right? Because what would be happening always during common sight during Passover would be blood and water coming out of the side of the temple. And then Jesus gets stabbed with the lance, and blood and water comes out of his side. And they realize, he said, I am the temple, basically, you know. And those prepared lambs, the way they would bring them back home to cook, to put on the spit, they would have a kind of a shaft going up, kind of like, you know, well, you know what it's, you could use your imagination of what it's like to prepare an animal for. So there'd be a shaft going up, and then there'd be a cross shaft to kind of hang the lamp. So you would see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people carrying these crucified lambs, because it looked like a crucifix, you know, the way the shafts held the slaughtered, gutted, you got to gut it and clean out, you know, gaga. Yeah. Well, do we have any, your daughter could be able to give us some great detail, Bob, about what's involved in gutting and cleaning an animal for this. Yes. And so they had to bring that back in a prop. And so imagine that, too. You see all these crucified lambs being brought back to homes for... So anyway, Holy Thursday ends on a more somber note. There is a procession at the end of Mass, a very beautiful procession, where the Blessed Sacrament, which is always kept in the church, right, it leaves the church and it's brought to what's called an altar of repose, which is someplace besides the normal tabernacle that the consecrated hosts are kept in the church. For us, the altar of repose is the shrine here. So what you'll see on Holy Thursday at the end is the church is kind of stripped bare, okay? Now, our church is not a very elaborate church, you know, so there's not much to take away. But altar cloths and candles and stuff like that, gone. Your sense when you walk in, or would be a wee moving or something, well, the furniture is gone kind of thing, you know? And the tabernacle will be empty, the door will be open, because the Blessed Sacrament would be kept here for the night. And that's a night of vigil and keeping watch. You know, this is when Jesus, after the Last Supper, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, invited his disciples to stay and pray with him for an hour, and they couldn't, they fell asleep, the whole bit, you know the story, right? And so we kind of try to remember that by coming in solemn procession with the Blessed Sacrament here to the shrine, and people till the church is usually open until, what is it, Melanie, midnight on Holy Thursday?
11, 12 o'clock.
For people who want to stay and pray.
Yeah.
And keep watch with Jesus, which is what he asked his apostles to do, to keep watch with me. You know, this is when he sweat the blood and said, Father, if this cup can pass, and all that. One of the other things I should have mentioned is that on Holy Thursday, you know, not everybody is strict about this, but everybody is supposed to receive from a host consecrated at that Mass. So if we have anything in the tabernacle, that shouldn't be used that night. Because it's commemoration of the Eucharist, everybody receives from a host consecrated at that Mass. Technically, all of the clergy of the parish are supposed to be present at that Mass where feasible. And then at the end of that Mass, when the church is kind of stripped bare, the tabernacle door is left open. And that ends Holy Thursday. Beautiful ending. I think one of the beautiful parts about the Triduum, other than the Easter Vigil itself, is that end of the Holy Thursday liturgy, when we sing Pange Lingua, you know, the Thomas Aquinas of the Solitaris, and all, you know, beautiful, beautiful ancient Latin hymns that we sing that are commemorating the Eucharist.
Something today too at Mass. It looked like Father used a different chalice today.
That's.
I don't know if that was any significance.
No, we have
it
a couple.
Like a gold one.
Yeah, that golden one was his okay. Personal chalice. Other times, and they kind of, I don't know, I have to ask the sacristan when they decide to use what.
Okay.
The chalice we normally use is kind of a silver chalice, it's gold inside.
And it was a crown of thorns.
Yeah,
Today it was all gold.
Yeah.
I always use the golden chalice.
What's that?
You always use.
You know, a lot of it depends on what the sacristan puts out. Basically, is what it comes down to. That crown of thorns chalice. Father Sebastian was at Holy Faith. We had one of those Crown of Thorns chalices, but it got damaged somehow. I forgot what happened to it. And he was at Holy Faith, and there was an identical one there. And he said, "Oh, that's beautiful. Ours was damaged." And the priest there said, "We never use it. Do you want it?" So he took it and brought it here, and we use it here now. You know, that's Father's. If you knew Father Sebastian, you would know that's Father Sebastian, right?
The Jedi Master.
And then so
when he met you, his first question is, "What do you do for a living? What can I use you for to do here at the parish?" You know?
And he would talk you into it.
And he would talk you into it. And you would thank him. You know the expression, he could sell ice to an Eskimo? That was Father Sebastian.
And what do other parishes do if they don't have a shrine to put the Blessed Sacrament?
They go someplace. It's usually in another place in the church. I mean, they do what they have to do. At St. Augustine's, they use the hall, for example. I don't know what they do at Holy Faith or Queen of Peace. We have a wooden tabernacle that... Well, that'll be used. What's going to happen... Okay, we get into Good Friday now. Remember what I said. The Triduum, the 3 days, is one liturgy spread out over 3 days. Okay? Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday. So on Good Friday, on Holy Thursday, we have to consecrate enough hosts for people to receive communion on Good Friday, because on Holy Thursday you can't celebrate Mass. It's forbidden to celebrate Mass except the evening Mass of the Lord's Supper. So there won't be, the church has a morning Mass on Thursday, it's canceled. That's it. You know, you don't have it. Or a noon Mass or something. St. Augustine says a noon Mass. It won't on Thursday. The first Mass on Thursday will be the Mass of the Lord's Supper at whatever time in the evening that is. On Good Friday, Mass is, and same thing on Holy Saturday, Mass is not celebrated anywhere. Absolutely, positively, no. But we receive communion on Good Friday, and you receive from host consecrated on Holy Thursday. Now, what Melody is saying, what will happen on Good Friday is somebody, probably me, will go to the shrine here to get the hosts that were put there Holy Thursday evening and bring them into the church, and then people will go to, there'll be a communion, right? And then after that, we bring them, you know where the confessional is, there's a portable kind of wooden tabernacle that they put there. That's where we keep them after that. So it's not brought back to the shrine. And Good Friday is, as you might imagine, a far more somber mood. Somber, no, I'm fine, thank you. Is somber the right word? You know, I mean, it's the commemoration of the death of Jesus. So there's an adoration of the cross. Empty cross is brought into the church, very beautiful. Behold the wood of the cross on which hung the Savior of the world. Everybody sings, "Come, O come, let us adore." And then there's veneration of the cross. There's solemn intercessions for Good Friday. We pray for some very specific things, and I wrote them down because I wouldn't remember them all. We pray, it's kind of sung, it's you know, chanted, really, not sung, but chanted. It's a somber intercession, remembering certain things. So we pray for the church, we pray for the Holy Father, we pray specifically for our bishops and for all bishops, priests, and deacons, and then for all the faithful. We pray for catechumens like Fernando, who are going to be baptized at the Easter Vigil. We pray for the unity of Christians, because Christ, remember, established one church, not a bazillion churches. He established one church. And we pray for the unity of that church. We pray for the Jewish people. We pray for those who don't believe in Christ. We pray for those who don't believe in God. We pray for those in public office. And we pray for those who are suffering tribulation or something like that. Then after that comes the showing of the cross and after the showing of the, everybody processes up and makes some sort of act of veneration. A lot of people kiss it, some people simply bow before it, some will just touch it, you know, kind of reverently. So that takes a little bit of time. And then there's Holy Communion, begins with the Lord's Prayer, Behold the Lamb of God, that sort of thing. We receive communion. There's a final blessing, and then everybody, technically, I don't know what we've traditionally done here is we depart in silence. And I think that's nice. But if you look at the rite, you can sing a song. So don't be too surprised if we sing a song. And then we don't have any choir members here, do we? Just Maggie? Or, I don't know if Maggie would know. Normally, it's very moving to just see us leave in silence. But, I don't know, Father Merrick felt a little bit awkward about that. So he looked at the rite, and it doesn't forbid a song. So I think Scott may sing some sort of song. And that's Good Friday. And then Holy Saturday is the big day. That's kind of the vigil of the Mass of the Resurrection. That's the biggest day of the year. We begin outside with a fire that represents, you know, the light of Christ. The Paschal candle gets lit. That big candle gets lit from the from the fire. The Paschal candle gets lit. Paschal means Passover, Easter, right? Christ, the light of the world, sort of thing. Technically, the church should be absolutely dark. There shouldn't be a single light on in the church by what the instruction calls for. As I said, there are priests I know who got in trouble because they would disconnect the exit signs, the red exit signs, to make the church dark, dark, dark. Now, granted, the music people need to see their music, but nowadays, that's no big deal, right? You got these little book lights same thing, the prayers, there's prayers for the people doing the readings. They need a light, right? But there's a light on the pulpit, right? There's a little light there you could use. So there's no excuse for not having the church dark, dark, dark. It should be dark. The lights come on during the Gloria, you know, that's kind of, and the bells are rung. That's the other thing. On Holy Thursday, during the Gloria, we'll sing the Gloria. We haven't heard the Gloria all during Lent, right? Now on Holy Thursday, the Gloria is going to be sung, and as it's sung, usually bells are rung. Now I think our bells are broken. Are our bells still broken, Melody? Our steeple bell?
Oh, yes.
It's still broken. That annoys me because one of our neighbors complained that our bells annoyed her. Yeah. You know? Demons are afraid of church bells, they say. And that's so... But you know, I mean, what is she gonna do? She's gonna call the cops or something? You know, we're gonna get hit up.
Your neighbor where you live, or neighbors here by the church?
Somebody around here. I don't know exactly where.
Who could be
close
by?
Somebody
close. I know
close,
who it is.
He knows who it is.
She was my home care nurse right after my operation.
Lucky you.
Yeah.
But that really annoys me. That one person complained. One person.
There may be things I'm not quite sure because I think they might not just be turned.
Isn't this the world today? You know, one person says, I'm offended by you wearing a religious symbol. You know, so everybody get rid of your religious symbols now because this... Anyway, let's not go there. But normally, and then again on Holy Saturday during the Gloria when the lights come on, bells are rung. It's you know, the resurrection sort of thing. It's a glorious thing. The Easter Vigil begins outside. I don't care what anybody says. All of you are to come outside. Okay, nobody's going to chase you away. You could see the fire. You could see the blessing of the Easter candle. You could hear those Christ yesterday and today, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. All times and all seasons belong to Him. You know, the King David, Davidic King, finally. His throne is established forever, never to be gone, that sort of thing. You know, so it's beautiful, beautiful beginning to that thing. We went through the Exultet. an earlier class, right? That beautiful hymn, gorgeous, unbelievably beautiful hymn. And then there's a whole bunch of readings. We do the minimum number here. We used to do them all. Now we do the minimum number. I don't understand why, even, because you don't have to go to the Easter Vigil. It's too long for you. Don't go, you know. Go to Mass on Sunday, like usual, you know. But for those people who are there, they are there because they want to be there. So why not pull out all the stops? Why not go for everything you can possibly do? Anyway, yeah, that's another story.
You're leaving out some of salvation history.
That's right. That's right. But the church allows for at least 3 Old Testament readings. There could be up to 7. You have to do at least 3. You know, it's not being disobedient to do that. You can do it. The instruction says you can do it. That doesn't mean you do it, though. You know? So we have these readings. And then it's well, there's the gospel. It's a very alleluia kind of gospel, you know, and a homily. And after the homily is when things like baptisms happen and confirmation happens and renewal of baptismal vows and all that sort of thing. Blessing of the water for baptism and so forth. We have somebody from last year who couldn't be confirmed because it took a long time for their annulment to go through. Finally it went through, so they'll be confirmed at this vigil. I think Kim has, your mother has what, 3 people from RE or something that are going to be confirmed?
I think 3.
3 from RE that are going to get confirmed at this Mass. So that's what happened. And then after that, it's kind of Mass as usual, okay? Just very lots of flowers and lots of joyous songs and so forth, but nothing out of the ordinary happens after the confirmation. You know, the offertory and all that is as it is. And that's what you're going to see during the Triduum. Had a greatly reduced explanation here. Questions?
Really is the highlight of the church
year. It's the highlight of the church year.
Yep. Yes. I remember, I love when St. Augustine's would always say, come to the feast.
Come to the feast. Is that song?
Come to the feast. The 3 days, the feast.
The 3 days. And St. Augustine's would get, I remember when I was a kid in the Polish churches I grew up in, they would get musicians to come. It wouldn't be the normal choir. And St. Augustine's is this way too. I don't know what they're like now, but under the previous pastor, I mean, it was an explosion of joyful sound. It was amazing, you know. So
I would just say, I think we should continue to teach Catholics that it's one liturgy across 3 days, because I really didn't know that. I felt silly that I didn't until I think maybe coming to these classes. And so I realized, you know, I'm missing out on, you know, 2/3 of the liturgy, because I didn't realize that. And a lot of people that I talk to who are also Catholic, they don't know.
You know that.
They don't know.
Well, you know, and we do stupid things. Not around, I've never seen it around here, but if you get to, like, you know, we go to the Northeast, where stupidity seems to reign supreme these days. On Good Friday... I'm from there too. I'm from up there too, so I saw it firsthand, you know. I was part of it. The priest will say, Good Friday, you don't need me there, let the deacon do it. That is expressly forbidden. The same priest that celebrates the Holy Thursday and Holy Saturday is supposed to do the Good Friday. It's not a golf day, you know, a day off because there's no Mass that day, you know. We're such minimalists. We look for every loophole we can to make our life easier, you know, and it's destroying us. It's destroying us. But yes, it's one liturgy. I love, Christy, what we used to call it this. The Orthodox still call Good Friday the Mass of the Pre-Sanctified, because it underscores the fact that this is one liturgy here. And the host that you're receiving on Good Friday are an extension, kind of just a continuation, not an extension, but a continuation of what happened on Holy Thursday. And you're going to move into Holy Saturday now. So, in other words, the pre-sanctified host. So that's a much better title than whatever we say. We call the communion service or something, communion. You know, the Mass or the pre-sanctified. But that's all above my pay grade. Pretty much everything is above my pay grade. Questions then? How are we doing on time? We want to spend time to get into the shrine. Okay, we're okay. It's not 10 yet. Because what the second part of today, this was Christy's idea, and it's a good idea for those of you who have not experienced Eucharistic adoration. Right? You want to? Why don't you say something, Christy? I'm going to put you on the spot here.
Okay. I didn't really, I had nothing planned, but I, you know, when we were teaching the way of the cross, I thought that would kind of be fitting to do Eucharistic adoration. We ran out of time last week, but Eucharistic adoration, I would think, really after Mass and receiving communion is probably one of the most special times, you know, for us to sit before the Lord. We believe, you know, in the real presence of the Eucharist. And so it's a consecrated host, you know, that we sit before. That's Jesus, right here with us, that we can pray before. And maybe, you know, just honor and thank for all of the blessings that we have in life. And I think Eucharistic adoration is special because, you know, you're stepping out of this world and into the world with God that's timeless. And you can really concentrate on just being with Him in the silence. I think in the silence when you don't have anything, nobody's calling you and you don't have distractions, you can really focus on the Lord and what He has to say to you or what you want to say to Him. Or maybe it's just really just being there with Him and just keeping Him company, you know, like how God asked the apostles to keep watch with Him, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's a, you know, holy time that He wanted us to continue on, to keep watch with Him in prayer and just be with Him.
It's a uniquely Catholic thing again. Of course, Protestants don't believe in the real presence, so there's nothing, you know. There are some that, like, the Lutherans kind of, sort of, you know, they believe in a real, or a, I don't want to say a real presence, but they will call it a real presence during the liturgy. But once the liturgy is over, the bread just goes back to being plain old bread again. So, and then High Episcopal... Andy, is your wife High Episcopal?
The priest of St. Luke's is very Orthodox, very conservative.
And their understanding of the real presence is?
They believe in the real presence transubstantiation. And I say, well, under your articles of faith, you don't. That's not what the Church actually teaches. And they have consubstantiation.
Yeah.
Which is...
with, as opposed to...
It's the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, and is bread and wine. And that's not what Jesus said.
Right.
And also, they have a break in the apostolic succession after Henry, where they eliminated the sacrificing language from their, what was the Edwardine ordinal. King Edward succeeded Henry. And so there's about a 100-year or so gap. And Pope Leo XIII in 1896 was asked to address that. Because at the time, there was a big movement to try to unite the two communions. And he said, basically, no can do.
Can't. If they didn't change the language of their episcopal consecrations, they would have valid bishops today.
Well, Cranmer composed the Book of Common Prayer, which Benedict says a beautiful work, piece of work, a prayer book, and he allowed those who came over through the Ordinariate to keep that and use it. But Cranmer got mesmerized by Swingley and rejected the real presence. And said it made no sense whatsoever because contrary to all of our sensory perception. And that's exactly right. It is contrary to all of our sensory perception.
That's the whole point.
That's the whole point, right. So, but then they got off track for about 150 years. They tried to get the old Catholic Church of Utrecht to come over and get them jump-started again. And the Polish National Catholic Church did the same thing in America. But then they started ordaining homosexuals and women and everything else, and the Polish National Catholic Church said, okay, we're done.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's where they stand today. They're not in communion, and they really don't have the real, they don't have the real presence. They think they do, and they believe they do, but they really don't.
Anglican priests today, if they want to become Catholic, need to be reordained.
There's a priest at St. Luke's, very, very conservative, very Orthodox, and he left the Episcopal Church and he started going to Anastasia Catholic Church in Jacksonville.
We have one here in Gainesville, too. Yeah. He's a UF professor in the College of Business. He was an Anglican priest. He was ordained as a Catholic priest.
And he said, all the years I taught about the Reformation and Henry, I have to confess I got it all wrong. Mm-hmm.
And the Orthodox, too, they do believe in the real presence. There's no question about that. But they don't have Eucharistic adoration. You know, they think the purpose of the real presence is to bring communion to the sick and the dying.
And definitely not the Baptists. The Baptists have communion, but it's entirely symbolic. Yeah. And when I mentioned to one of them at a get-together, several people there, and I said, you know, Jesus used wine. And, for example, he changed water to wine at the wedding of Cana. And one woman said, you know, I know that, and I always thought a little worse of him for that.
level of judgment.
Like Jesus himself said, what's wrong with you people? John the Baptist came and didn't drink, and you called him a nut, and I drink, and you call me a drunkard. You know, what is it? What am I going to do for you already? You know? The piper played you a tune, but you didn't dance, that sort of thing. John the Baptist came, not drinking. He's just forget him. He's an extremist. I drink, and you're saying, look at he drinks. What good could he be? Give me a break, is what it comes down to.
The Jews have no problem with drinking.
Jews have no problem with drinking. Well, the wine is symbolic of the law, the covenant, you know, the law. So.
And margaritas, I understand.
But yeah, I mean, the Orthodox are interesting, I think, because, you know, it's kind of, Jesus is kind of like the fireman waiting in the firehouse for the alarm to go off, you know, to go bring communion to the sick, you know. They pay no heed. They believe in, they don't use the word transubstantiation because that's too Latin for them, but they believe the same thing, that somehow in some mystical, incomprehensible way, that bread becomes the body of Christ and remains the body of Christ. But they don't have Eucharistic adoration, which is kind of like...
They have 27 articles of faith, and among them they reject as a vain display Eucharistic adoration or Eucharistic processions, and they reject transubstantiation in there by name. And so,
but only because they're Catholics, and that's why.
So what I told... So my wife, I said, you guys got bells and smells, but you're going to a lot of trouble for wine and crackers.
Or if somebody called it Catholic light.
Yep. Christy, when you go into an Orthodox church, do you genuflect?
Yeah. No, we don't genuflect. When we go into an Orthodox church, when you first come in, there's usually like an area. Like when we come into our church, you have that area before the glass doors. And in that area, you can grab candles, and you can light candles, and you can kiss, you know, the icon of Mary and Jesus, and then you enter into church. There's also an icon when you come in that you can kiss, but we don't genuflect. Mm-hmm.
See, you know, remember, a lot of this, the reasons get lost in antiquity. But for us... Traditional days of fasting and abstinence are Wednesday and Friday, especially Friday because Jesus died on Friday. But if you look at the origins of that, why did we pick Wednesday and Friday? Because the Jews used to fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And if they do it, it can't be right, you know, so we're going to do different things. Why do we drive on the right side of the road here? Because in England, they drive on the left side. I mean, that really is a lot to do with what, you know, if they do it, then we're not going to do that. If they're going to call it this. So, you know, there was that split around the year 1000, there was the split, theological split between Catholic and Orthodox. And then with the Crusades and the sack of Constantinople and that sort of thing, that solidified the hate between the two. You know, we treated that, we destroyed the Orthodox things.
That was a travesty, what the Crusaders did.
Yeah. And so, you know, those wounds take millennia to heal sometimes, because they're perpetuated by, you know, what those Catholics did to us, you know, that sort of thing. So a lot of the reasons that I think they don't do certain things is simply because we do them.
That's why they rejected the Filioque clause for so many years. You get right down to it. It's correct, and they know it's correct, but because the Western Church said it, they're not going to do it.
And it's not even so much that we said it, but how we said it. You know, we said that, hey, I'm the Pope, I could do whatever I want. Shut up and listen. You know, and they, you know, but that usually is not how you make friends and influence people, right?
Now, does the Orthodox Church have a Pope?
No.
No. They
no.
Do not have a Pope.
They have.
Another,
they have like. They have.
Issue.
They have lots of popes. Okay. That's the problem. See.
Okay.
They have. They have feuding popes. They have patriarchs.
Okay.
And the patriarchs are feuding now because the primary. They acknowledge the primacy of the Pope, right? The Orthodox will agree that Peter is the first among the apostles and was given a special privilege. But it was a privilege of honor, not jurisdiction. Right? So he gets included to be first among the apostles, but that's kind of where it ends, you know. And, you know, Jesus gave authority to both Peter and to the 12. Right? He gave the keys to both. But if you look at the Greek, he gave the keys to Peter in a far more expansive way than he gave it to the 12. So Jesus kind of structured this so that, if you want to read a good book on this, read Pope Benedict's book called Communion. It's a skinny little book. He does a great job. Just that's the title, Communion. You know, he basically says that Jesus structured this so that the Pope can't fire the bishops, because, you know, well, I'll show you. You're all fired. I'm going to start with somebody. You can't do that. Okay? But the bishops as a body can't do anything without the Pope either. So they both need each other to, you know, because I think Jesus knows what was going to happen. He knows human nature. He created human nature. So he knows how badly we could screw this up if he didn't put certain safeguards in. And he put those safeguards in.
And the history of the church has been a constant tension between ultramontanist and ecumenical councils about authority and doctrine and how to get there.
What I find interesting is, you know, I study a lot of Protestant theologians, and a lot of the top-notch, most, you know, respected, renowned Protestant theologians say that when it comes, they have to, you know, when it comes to this authority of Peter and the apostles, they would say it seems that the Catholic Church got it right. Protestants say it.
N.T. Wright has made that point several times.
Yeah. And even greater than him, Allison and Lutz, some of the greatest Protestant theologians ever. Davies, forgetting their first names, but they say the Catholics, you know, if you read the scripture, if you read what it says in Greek, the Catholic interpretation is the right interpretation. But of course, the Protestants aren't going to listen to any of that. But I think that's reassuring. We should get in there, you're telling me, right? Yeah, we better get in.
So before we go, I have the litanies of the most precious blood that we can say. I don't know. Deacon, are you waiting to lead us?
Yes. You want to say it now? You want to wait till we get inside?
Inside.
I was thinking inside.
Inside, yeah.
Do you need this here?
No, I'm done. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Andy,
yeah.
Yes, thank you.
You might have to share. You want to share with me?
Sure.
Okay, great.
This could go.
Hopefully, guys. Turn off your cell phones too if you can. And then we'll go.
Let me put this in the car.
Right over there. I heard that the first time. I go, ain't no way.
I've never experienced that. Maybe next
time. I thought you'd be attacked by ants if you left it here.
Huh?
You'd be attacked by ants if you left it here.
Well, I'm just going to take the stuff like the coffee maker and this stuff. And
don't
get
the light. You can't.
So bring the next time.
Just have it on.
Just have it on.
I'll just do it when we go in.
Right.
I'd like to leave it here after mass, but... No one's going to be here until the end.
I'm just thinking how we get over there. You're putting the coffee pot in your car now?
Yes, so either I can take it over.
Oh, you want the coffee pot?
Oh, probably go over there permanently. This is a backup or a I don't need it.
Okay. Sure will.
Now, I'll have my son-in-law pick me up and drive me over there with all this stuff. Hey, I guess we're going to have to make it 11:30 after all, because I'm going to have some cleanup here. And if you could meet me over where they sell the fried fish, the pavilion they call it, because I'm going to bring a bunch of stuff back over to the community, whatever they call it. Thank you.